Welcome, everybody. Good to see you. Somebody woohooed. I like that. Thank you. I don't know. Maybe it was my wife. Shoot. I thought it was a real celebration. It was obligatory. Such is life. Welcome back in either case. It's good to be here and continuing the series that we've been working through. Remember, just a couple weeks ago, we finished up a series on genres. And now we're just spending really like the next, it was like the following 8 weeks. I think we're almost done with it, actually. Talking about just taking old passages from Scripture and just revisiting them. Some that are super familiar to us. Last week we did the feeding of the 5,000. Most people know that story, whether you've been in the church your whole life or not. Today is maybe a little bit more of an obscure one, but not wildly so. This is the, we're talking about Daniel, well, the book of Daniel. Specifically, my boys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Everybody say Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. See how like long and hard that is? I'm going to probably abbreviate that a little bit today and just say SMA. Sometimes, because otherwise it'll get distracting. It'll just be Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego this, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego that, and that's hard for me. I have a simple mind, and it will become cluttered. So if you hear me say SMA, or those three, or the fellas, we're talking about who? That's so fun. Isn't that fun to say? Maybe I'll just say it all the time. Who knows? So Daniel, the book of Daniel, is sort of towards the end. I'm going to read kind of at the beginning so we get a sense of where we are in the greater context. Remember the 30,000-foot view of Scripture. It says this in Daniel 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim of Judah, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon came to Jerusalem and laid siege to it. And the Lord handed King Jehoiakim of Judah over to him, over to Nebuchadnezzar, along with some of the vessels from the house of God. So they took these kind of ancient sacred artifacts and they just put them in their sack and they were going to go put them in the temples to the gods of Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar carried them to the land of Babylon and to the house of his god and put the vessels in the treasury of his god. The king ordered Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the Israelites from the royal family and from the nobility, young men without physical defect, good-looking, suitable for instruction, in all wisdom, knowledgeable, perceptive, capable of serving in the king's palace, people much like Jason and Gilbert and I, right? Wise, handsome, charming, tall, wise, handsome. Anyways, wanted to gather kind of the best of the best, the cream of the crop, and he wanted to put those people into his service in the kingdom. He goes on to say he was to teach them the Chaldean language and literature. The king assigned them daily provisions from the royal food and from the wine that he drank. They were to be trained for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to attend the king, kind of be like his cupbearer and his advisors, and we'll talk about a little bit about that structure. Among them were, from the Judahites, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief eunuch gave them new names, unfortunately, and those are Belteshazzar was Daniel, Shadrach to Hananiah, Meshach to Mishael, and Abednego to Azariah. Welcome to the Old Testament. So here's what's going on. They take these four people. When the Babylonians conquer Judah, they take those people with them, and they move them back into their homeland, into their city. So they kind of have to forget their culture. The temple has been destroyed. They forget who Yahweh is, right? Now, we pick up the story early in this time of exile, but we're like between 3 and 15, 20 years after they see this. Daniel enters the scene as, if you know your Old Testament, remember Joseph, Jacob's son, the one with the amazing technicolor dream coat? Remember him? He was a dream interpreter. We get some of that same stuff in Daniel. Daniel is invited by the king to interpret these dreams, and he does just a whiz-bang job and becomes like elevated in his prestige and in his position of power in Babylon. He interprets these dreams, and at the end of that, King Nebuchadnezzar says this, starting in chapter 2, verse 46. Daniel. Well, it'll come up on the screen in just a moment. It says this, Daniel 2, 46 and following. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell face down, worshipped Daniel, and gave orders to present an offering and incense to him. The king said to Daniel, "Your God is indeed God of gods, Lord of lords, and a revealer of mysteries. Since you are able to reveal this mystery, Then the king promoted Daniel and gave him many generous gifts. He made him ruler over the entire province of Babylon and chief governor over all the wise men at Babylon. And at Daniel's request, the king appointed Sma to be managers of the province in Babylon. But nevertheless, Daniel remained in the king's court. So this is Daniel does a great thing. He gets falls into favor with King Nebuchadnezzar, who is a bit of a tyrant. We'll talk about that in a hot second. But then he says, well, if I'm getting promoted, you should promote my three boys too, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They're top of the line too. They're great. And so they sort of find themselves elevated. And we pick up the story now meaningfully in chapter 3. King Nebuchadnezzar made a gold statue 90 feet high and 9 feet wide. The very dream that Daniel told, that he interpreted for Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 2 was really about a statue that he was building. And the truth of that statue was, the interpretation of the dream was, look, don't make this statue. It tells the story of the collapse of Babylon. And you'll have to read it on your own because we don't have time. But what Nebuchadnezzar decides to do instead is he just makes an entire statue of gold, which was what represented Babylon. Whereas in the first statue, there was some gold, and there was some bronze, and there was some clay, and there was some iron. But what Nebuchadnezzar says is, oh, well, if I just make the whole statue out of gold and that represents me, then it will be indestructible and my kingdom will last forever. So he makes this giant statue. He set it up on the plains of Dura in the province of Babylon. King Nebuchadnezzar sent word to assemble the satraps, the prefects, the governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the rulers of the province to attend the dedication of the statue Nebuchadnezzar had set up. The reason I just highlight that is, isn't this just a beautiful illustration of just like bureaucracy, right? Like there's all these levels of government, right? You have whatever a satrap is, and a prefect, and a governor, and an advisor, and a treasurer. Now, when you see judges and you see advisors, it's important that we don't think of judges like we think of judges today. Nebuchadnezzar had unquestioned power and authority. Complete dictator. If he said they're going to burn, they would burn. If he said those people have to die, those people die. It's not like these judges are like checking his power. That is not the case. But what it does do is it keeps Nebuchadnezzar away from the people, right? There's all these different levels so that he doesn't have to sully himself with the broken people of Babylon. So the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the rulers of the province assembled for the dedication of the statue the king had set up. And they stood before the statue that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Now a herald loudly proclaimed, this is like a town crier, remember this? Like in the old days, the guy would ring the bell, or the guy who's like, hear ye, hear ye, and he pulls his scroll and he tells you this like official edict from the king. He's a herald for them. People of every nation and language, you are commanded, when you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, drum, and every kind of music, you are to fall face down and worship the gold statue that Nebuchadnezzar has set up. But whoever doesn't fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into the furnace of a blazing fire. Now, it's important to recognize that the people from Judea, the Judahites, the Israelites that we're talking about, aren't the only foreigners that have been gathered from Babylonian conquests. Whoever they conquer, they just bring those people in, and they don't all speak the same language, they don't all worship the same God, and they don't have the same practices. But what the herald here is saying, I don't care what language you speak, I don't care who your God is, I don't care what your God tells you to do, when you hear the noise, you fall on your face and you worship. And it's kind of like last week, many of us were at the Cuthbert wedding, right? They're now celebrating in Jamaica, jerks. And what we noticed at the wedding, there's this tradition, right? You tap on the glass and you wait for them to kiss, right? Now I've always hated that. Even at our wedding, I was like, oh gosh, I'm not a like a trained seal. I'll kiss my wife when I want to. But everybody still does it, right? Like if you hear the dinging, you have to do it. And you know what the consequences are if you don't? Nobody knows, because everybody has always kissed their spouse. So Jen and I actually started it last week, mostly because I was like, I don't know, do people from England, is that a tradition that's made it across the pond? Let's see. Ding, 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 ding. And of course, they laid one on one another. It's the same sort of thing here, right? If you are at a wedding and you hear the dinging, you know you have to kiss. In Babylon at the time, if you hear the flute or the zither or the lyre, You got to fall on your face and worship, no questions asked. But at least we know what the consequences are. If you don't do it, you're going to get burned alive. So you got that going for you. Verse 7, therefore, when all the people heard the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, and every kind of instrument, people of every nation and language fell down and worshipped the gold statue that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Some of the Chaldeans, however, the natives, the people from Babylon, took this occasion to come forward and maliciously accuse the Jews. This is not a new concept that we have people on different sides of issues, different sides of the aisle, doing whatever we can to sully the reputation of the other people. Right? We didn't invent this in America. We've just perfected it. But this was going on back in 500 BC. The people who were native were like, how are you going to promote these people that have only been in your service for 5 years? How did they get these positions of prestige? And they're jealous. And so they go and they try to bring them down. They said to King Nebuchadnezzar, may the king live forever, right? This is like kissing up a little bit before you get into the big part. May the king live forever. You, as king, have issued a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, all the instruments, must fall down and worship the gold statue. Whoever does not fall down and worship will be thrown into the furnace of blazing fire. There are some Jews that you have appointed to manage the province of Babylon. I feel like that's a little passive-aggressive, right? Like, not only are there some Jews that aren't listening, but they're the ones that you appointed, sucker. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men have ignored you, the king, and they don't serve your gods or worship the gold statue that you've set up. Then in a furious rage, Nebuchadnezzar gave orders to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these men were brought before the king, and Nebuchadnezzar asked the fellows, is it true that you don't serve my gods or worship the gold statue that I've set up? Like, let's give him one prop. Good job, Nebuchadnezzar, to like actually finding out if the hearsay is true, right? Are these people actually like giving you the bird about who we're supposed to worship? Like, let's find out. So he goes right to him. Hey, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, is this true? Is this report accurate? And so he spends a little bit of time doing the necessary investigation, right? He's interrogating him, and he wants to know before he throws them into the fiery furnace, right? Good job, Nebuchadnezzar. That's the last time we'll be celebrating you. He goes on in verse 15 to say this. Now, if you're ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, drum, and every kind of music, fall down and worship the statue I made. But if you don't worship it, you will immediately be thrown into a furnace of blazing fire. And who is the God who can rescue you from my power? So he gives him another chance. This is like, ding, 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 ding. Did they not kiss? What? You better kiss this time. Ding, 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 ding. And they're going to, as we'll find out in the story, they're like, I ain't kissing. Nope, I'm not falling down. But what we have going on here is this notion. Who is this God who can rescue you from my power? This is Nebuchadnezzar getting into an arm wrestling match with Yahweh, right? We saw Pharaoh do the same thing a few weeks ago with the plagues, right? I don't know this God that I should fear him, Pharaoh says. And here, Nebuchadnezzar is saying the same thing. What God do you have that's going to protect you from my power? And the thing is, he's justified in this. Nebuchadnezzar just conquered the Israelites. And we've talked about this before, but that doesn't just mean that like Jonathan and I get in a fight and I win. That is a manifestation of this fight that's happening in the cosmic realm. My God just got beat by your God, and so that is shown on earth. The temple in which Yahweh lives is just gone. So your God doesn't even have a place to live, Nebuchadnezzar says. Who is the God that can rescue you from my power? Like Caesar and like Pharaoh, he is a king, but he is also a God. The fellows reply to the king in just like the ballerist response I can think of. He says, we don't need to give you an answer. Can you imagine looking at whoever the most powerful person in the world is and just being like, I'm not answering your question, bro. I don't owe you anything. The question is, who is the God that can rescue you from my power? And Sma is just like, I'm not telling you anything. What are you going to do to me? Right? I don't have to answer your question. If the God we serve exists, then he can rescue us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he can rescue us from the power of you, the king. These are the three people who just saw their civilization destroyed and have been thrust into a new culture where they barely speak the language. The most powerful man in the world at the time says, you got two choices, kiss or whatever, you fall down and worship or get out of the wedding. And he says, I'm not worried about you. Then verse 18, but if he doesn't rescue us, we want you as the king to know we will not serve your gods or worship the gold statue that you set up. Here's why this is so huge. It's easy for us when God is blessing us and he's telling us the whole story and he's walking us into the next phase of life, it's easy for us to be like, yeah, man, I got your back. I get it. We're boys, right? Like the closer you are to God, the easier it is to just do what he says. But these guys are like, even if he doesn't rescue us, even if he chuck us into the fire and our flesh melts off and we're just a skeleton, I don't care. I'm not worshiping your gods. And this is because God's real clear about this, right? Exodus 2, this is where we start the Ten Commandments. The first commandment, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the place of slavery. Don't have other gods before me. And then the third commandment, verse 4, don't make an idol for yourself, whether in the shape of anything in the heavens or above. The heavens above are on the earth below or in the waters under the earth. Don't bow and worship to them and don't serve them. For I, the Lord your God, I'm a jealous God, punishing the children of your father's iniquity to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing faithful love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commands. So the fellas just saw their entire civilization destroyed, and the normal thing to consider would be like, oh man, Yahweh just got beat down. Yeah, I mean, I guess I'll worship this other God now. Or at least to make excuses, right? Like, wouldn't you be tempted to look at your fellas and be like, I mean, what if we just lay down and we worship Yahweh, but it looks like we're, maybe we can trick them, right? Or like, what if we just do it this one time? Maybe they won't ask us to do it again. We'd kind of like make excuses and we'd bargain so that we didn't get chucked into a furnace. But these guys are like, mm-mm. My God is real clear. He's the one. Deuteronomy 6:4, right? The Shema, he's the one. I'm worshiping him. I'm not, all these things that got my people in trouble over the last couple hundred years, I'm not messing with that anymore. I am locked down, anchored, deep posts in the bedrock of who Yahweh is and what he tells me to do. I'm not messing around with these other golden statues. Verse 19, then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with rage and the expression on his face changed. You can imagine that he was like, I mean, obviously these guys are going to, they're going to fold, right? So, like, I'll give him a chance, ding, 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 fall on the ground, and then it'll all be okay. Like, we both save face. But that didn't happen, so his face just becomes enraged. He's incensed with the fellas. He gave orders to heat the furnace 7 times more than was customary, and he commanded some of the best soldiers in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and throw them into the furnace of blazing fire. So what we think happened is they definitely bound their hands, probably bound their feet, and just like you're throwing a log on a bonfire, just 1, 2, 3, and then they fly into this fiery pit. But it's not just like the normal fiery pit. The reason they had these furnaces is to make baked bricks because they were stronger, they were waterproof, they were more durable, they were more precise, so you could build better things out of them. So they just throw them in to this furnace that they had. It's not like they had a probe thermometer and like waited for it to get to 7 times the heat. They just chucked a bunch of extra wood in there and used the bellows and just got it as big of a fire as they could get, and they throw Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego into the midst of this. So these men, in their trousers, robes, head coverings, and other clothes, were tied up and thrown into the furnace of blazing fire. Since the king's command was so urgent, and the furnace extremely hot, the raging flames killed those men who Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who had tied them up. And these three men, the fellas, got thrown in. So it's not one, two, three, wee. It's one, two, and then I burn it to a crisp, and then, like, Shadrach is in there, right? So, like, the people that are carrying them in get eaten up by the fire, but somehow Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego just land in there. So I want to deviate from the story for just a second and talk about hate, because why not? John 15, right? This is, we did the Lectio Divina just a few weeks ago on the first half of this chapter in the Gospel of John. This was the vine and the branches, remember? Towards the end of that chapter, we read this. This is Jesus talking to his boys. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you don't belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That's why the world hates you. Remember what I told you, a servant isn't greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. So we interject the Daniel story with Jesus here because Jesus is telling you, don't be shocked. When the world looks at you and you stand in opposition to them and isn't impressed. When in fact they hate you because of your commitment to Yahweh or in the John passage to Christ. Here are Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And if you read the rest of Daniel, you get to chapter 6, and we have a very similar story with Daniel being thrown into a lion's den, but somehow being oddly protected. These are men who are standing against all of culture, but you got to look at how they do it. They're not wildly protesting. They're not trying to gather a gang of supporters. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are just like, yeah, I'm not going to kneel. That's it. You can burn me. Daniel, in his portion of the story, is just like, look, I'm going to go up to my room and pray, even though I know it's going to cost me. I'm going to do it. We get confused about hatred as Christians. We think that it's outlandish that the world would hate us because we are so good at love, right? I think here's the thing that terrifies me. I think Christians are better at being the haters than the hatees. We are not called to be haters. It's not in here. It's just flat not in here. We are called by Jesus, and it's shown to us in the story of Daniel, we are going to be the hatees. People are going to hate you. If you live a life that is characterized by the truth and the mercy and the love and the hope of Christ, because the world doesn't want to have anything to do with that. Or they don't know that they want to have anything to do with that. But somewhere along the way, we've become so much better at being the ones that can just criticize and hate and judge that Jesus, in the beginning, just before this passage in John, says, you know what we're going to be known for? How we love one another. Do we lay down our lives for one another? They will know that you are my disciples by the way you love one another. And that's what we see Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego doing. It's just like, I just love Yahweh too darn much. I'm not going to cave. But they're not out there trying to get all the Babylonians worked up into a lather to try to, let's conquer them. No, they're going about their lives, and they're letting their life be the sermon. They're letting their life be the witness that the people in Babylon need to hear. Verse 24, then Nebuchadnezzar jumped up in alarm, and he said to his advisors, didn't we throw three men bound into the fire? Yes, of course, your majesty, they replied to the king. He exclaimed, look, I see four men not tied walking around in the fire unharmed. And the fourth one looks like a son of the gods. Now, just to be clear, this isn't supposed to be Jesus. It's plural, son of gods. Nebuchadnezzar then approached the door of the furnace of blazing fire and called out, hey, fellas, come on out. He says, you servants of the Most High God, come out. And the fellas walked out. Now, here's what's trippy, right? Some of the, in the Septuagint, which is like the Greek translation of the original Hebrew text here, the Septuagint says that in there, they were singing, they were worshiping Yahweh in the fire. In a couple weeks, we're going to talk about how Paul and Silas did this in prison. Like, people who know and love Jesus, they're just worshiping, right? And so they're chucked in as a couple like Yule logs, and they're just like, hey, the only thing that burns off of them is the stuff that binds them. And now they're walking around under the protection of this angel in a place they have no business being able to exist. But the Lord protects them. He sustains them. So can you imagine Nebuchadnezzar looking and being like, what is going on? Have you ever seen something just so amazing? You're like, I don't get it. Sometimes I laugh when something is really amazing. I just start to laugh because I'm like, I don't know what else to do. That's hilarious. How did that person jump over a house? Like, I don't know how to process some things. And so I just turn to laughter because that's that's how my brain works. I'm so sorry. When the satraps, prefects, governors, and the king's advisors gathered around, they saw that the fire had no effect on the bodies of these men. Not a hair on their heads was singed. I singe my arm hair when I light my grill, like every time. Like just, that stinks. Like stinking hair or burning hair stinks. Not a hair of their heads was singed. Their robes were unaffected. There wasn't even a smell of fire on them. Nebuchadnezzar exclaimed, praise to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He sent his angel and rescued his servants who trusted in him. They violated the king's commands and risked their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own. Now, I feel like this is him a little like, attaboy, fellas, like, good for you. Whew. And we saw earlier in Daniel that he like kind of comes around and is like, oh yeah, let's worship this Yahweh fella. But then he quickly like abandons it and starts doing like playing these other games. So I'm not like, he's not out of the woods in my mind. Therefore, I issue a decree. This, I think, is a little overcompensation. I issue a decree that anyone of any people, nation, or language who says anything offensive against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego will be torn limb from limb, and his house be made a garbage dump. For there is no other God who is able to deliver this. Then the king rewarded Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. What I don't think is the case here is that he's like, man, Yahweh is the real deal. I'm going to have a transitional, like, come to faith moment. I think he's like, aw, snap, I don't want to mess with no Yahweh, right? And so he's like, nobody else say anything about Yahweh either. Like, keep worshiping me too. Like, you have some choices now, but don't say anything bad about him because it's going to hurt, right? It's not like he's now a good guy. So here are the things that I think we tease out of this one simple story. First of all, the fellas and Daniel both take a stand, and it's an illustration of civil disobedience, but it's not rioting. It's a different kind of witness, right? It's like civil disobedience. It's peaceful. Yes. Secondly, even a man as prideful, and again, warranted to be as prideful, he's conquered everybody in the world. Like, he's kind of a big deal. Nebuchadnezzar is humbled and awestruck by Yahweh's protection, provision, and I say attention. Like, the fact that he's concerned with those three, just those three. He goes and he sends an angel to protect. I mean, that's like the granular detail of the history of the Jewish people, yeah? Thirdly, haters gonna hate, and we are not them. We are called to be hated, not to be haters. And then finally, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Daniel, you'll have to read that on your own, show faith in God's power and his will. And I want to say what I mean by that. Like, it's easy for us to just know that God can protect us, but it's a completely different thing to trust his will, right? Because the will of God very easily could have been, we're going to get chucked in that fire and get burned to a crisp. And they were cool with it. They're fine. They trust God's power to protect, but they also trust that his will is right, even if it comes at a great cost to them personally, even if it comes at a great cost to me personally. So by way of conclusion, the questions that you should process, perhaps in one of our cool community groups. Have you guys heard about those? They're awesome. If you aren't in one yet, fix that. In a couple weeks, we'll probably have some of our small group leaders come up and tell you some of the awesome things that are going on. But here are some of the questions that you'll be processing. What does it look like to take a stand for Jesus well? I'm actually fascinated to know. Like, is it gathering a whole posse of people? Is it picketing? Is it silent conscientious objection? What do you think taking a stand on Yahweh's behalf, on Christ's behalf, looks like? How do you do that well? Secondly, what do you do with this John 15 verse? We don't preach this one very much, right? You're all going to be hated. Welcome. Come back next week. We don't do that one very much. But what are you going to do with this idea that God is, that culture is going to hate you? If you're doing it right, the world is going to hate you. So do you feel like you are living a hateable life? And if so, is it in the right way or are you just a jerk? Because you can be hated for being a jerk. I've done it. Like, been a jerk, I mean, and been hated. Thirdly, how courageously do you stand against corrupt culture? Do you bargain and make excuses, or do you just leap unapologetically into the furnace? Are you just like... And then fourthly, do you feel like you in your own life have a greater faith in God's power or in his will? This is an old story. I think in just those 30 verses, we uncover a lot of different things. And this is the beauty of Scripture, right? If we read this again in 5 years, it's going to bring up different things. But I really think it's important for us to process these people, these men who have gone before us, who are the shoulders on whom we kind of sit in this great cloud of witnesses, the fathers of our faith. What are the things that you need to learn this week from this story? And there's just really no better place to process than that than with other men and women in your immediate community. So the end of the shameless plug, let's pray and have the worship team come up. Heavenly Father, when we read stories like this, I'm overwhelmed by people's faith. I am challenged and convicted of my own weakness of faith. Lord, these men were presented with two options, concede and live, stand and die, and they chose with no reluctance to remain committed and faithful to you. There's so many times in my own life I just get challenged by little things. They get me sideways with other people, and I get overwhelmed with just stress and anxiety and And Lord, I just pray that at least for me, and I believe for my friends here, that we can grow, that we can become people who trust your will as much as we trust your power. And that knowing your will isn't always shiny and comfortable. Sometimes it's being faced with a fiery furnace or a bunch of hungry lions. And Father, for my friends and myself, I pray that when we come into those moments, we would be people who can stand for you. That we can be people who celebrate your grace and your mercy and your provision, but we can do it in a way that glorifies you and not ourselves. That we would be people who, as you say in John 15, are characterized by the way we love, not just one another, Lord, but maybe even more so the way we love you. So, Father, we continue our time of worship. We sing our songs as our brothers did, perhaps in the fiery furnace. Though we sing them comfortably, I pray we sing them loudly and from the deepest parts of our heart that we might communicate to you our deep love and appreciation. We pray all this in the name of the risen Christ. Amen.